Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Begin to read in chapter 2, verse 1, going down through verse 12. Last week we considered verses 1 through 6. This week we come 7 down through verse 12 as Paul seeks to defend his ministry against the false accusations against him. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The context of verses 7 down through verse 12 are the same context that we considered last week, what I call the marks of a true ministry. This is Marks of a True Ministry, part 2. The context is that of Paul coming to the Thessalonian church, or not to the Thessalonian church, but to Thessalonica, and thereby the preaching of the gospel, the creation out of nothing, so to speak, of the Thessalonian church, first primarily of Jewish believers, and then later of non-Jewish, Gentile, idolatrous believers. He's come and it caused a jealousy to stir within primarily the religious teachers, the leaders of the synagogue, but also probably other religious teachers, even as we read there in Acts a few minutes ago, of how those who made money from sorcery and idolatry and those things get very upset when you start touching their pocketbooks and their wallets. And so those who Paul had drawn away from these other false religions or to bring further in Judaism, they're now stirred with jealousy and they're making false accusations. Paul and his companions have moved on, and there are now false accusations when they can't even defend themselves. They say, well, let me tell you what Paul and Silas, Silvanus, Timothy, let me tell you what they were really up to. And these false accusations begin to come against them. Now, during the first century, there were traveling teachers who would charge exorbitant amounts of money to teach people how to use the art of rhetoric to argue their own points in a court of law. There were false teachers who came along. There were pseudo-religionists who came along. The most famous of these being a group of men known as the Sophists. Well, Paul has been charged as a traveling charlatan and salesman, selling his goods primarily for money and for sexual favors. Those are the accusations heaped against him. And we are continuing this week in the defense of his and his companions' ministry. There, in the face of these accusations, he says, okay, in light of the accusations, I'm now going to defend myself. And there's this phrase that comes along again and again and again throughout these verses. You know. You remember. You know how we behaved ourselves among you. Now, last week, we considered from verses 1 through 6, the mark of true ministry seen in Paul and his companions, what they were willing to suffer. He says, you know how we were spitefully treated. And we saw that back in the book of Acts, in Acts 17. In Acts 16 in Philippi, how they were beaten, how they were mistreated as Roman citizens, how they were mistreated as men in general. You know that, and yet we continue to suffer and preach the same message. We saw that last week. We also saw last week how they were committed to teach. He says, we were committed not to use flattering words. We were committed to teach, verse 3, not in error or uncleanness or deceit. And he's probably answering specific accusations about sexual immorality and about a love of money and covetousness. That's probably what he's defending himself because of the particular words, how they were committed to teach, in purity of life and purity of doctrine, but also who they were committed to please, we saw last week. We're not seeking glory from you. We're not seeking to please you, but rather we are seeking to please God who judges our hearts. So that's the first part, the first three points of his defense of his ministry. We come to the next three, or actually next four in our following verses. First of all, in answer to these accusations, he expresses his affection among the Thessalonians, verses 7 and 8. You can see that in the outline. Their affections among the Thessalonians. How do you know we weren't charlatans? How do you know that we weren't false teachers? Well, here's how. Here's the mark of true ministry. You know the affection we had among you, beginning with verse 7. And he describes it in this way. He says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. Now, there's a strong contrast here from verse 6. In verse 6, we did not seek glory, though we had some legitimate right as apostles that we could have stepped in and say, look, you know, after all, we are apostles and we do have some rights. Paul said, I forsook those rights for the sake of demonstrating my love and affection. And you know that. I didn't come in as the boss man. I didn't come in as the literal Nero coming in and bossing people around. You know how we treated you. You know what our leadership was like. And he uses this word gentle among you to particularly mark what kind of leaders they were. Rather than making demands as authoritative leaders, they were gentle among them. There is a textual variant here. There may be some of you who have a Bible that says that we were as little children among you. I think there is only a one-letter difference. There's basically the equivalent of the letter N at the beginning of the word, which changes it from little children to gentle like you would be to a little child. And I think the latter is the better reading. That is, we were gentle among you, not that we were like little children, because he's going to actually use that imagery and reverse it. And you'll see that in his mother imagery. But it is this gentleness that is described in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the verse that we saw this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And this word gentle means just that. Careful, cautious, caring. And notice this was not done at a distance. He didn't just say how gentle he was. Notice what it says in verse 7, we were gentle in the midst of you is the Greek. And the Greek term is very specific. We're not just gentle towards you, but literally, as Jesus takes that little child and places that child in the midst of the disciples, it's the same word. It's to be in and among the people. So what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying that we weren't just kind of generally have a good, gentle disposition, but we were among you. And remember the imagery that we saw in the Sunday school class, a shepherd among the sheep, not on the side of the hill, gentle toward them, but gentle in the very midst of them. His ministry was very up close and personal. Paul was not merely a facilitator to bark out orders, to give the gospel, and then detached from these people. He said, you know that we had the smell of sheep on us because we were among you and we were gentle. And then he uses this amazing analogy. And let me say here that Paul uses a distinctively feminine analogy to describe the ministry. There's no way you can get around this. The idea that the ministry is just like kind of this masculine, bossy, ruling leader, general kind of guy. He turns that on its head here. He says that the gentleness among you, the way that I can describe how we were among you, he pulls out this imagery and says, this is what it was like to do true ministry among you. Notice what he says in verse 7. We were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Just as, you know the gentleness? Look at a mother with her nursing infant. That's how Paul and his companions were with the Thessalonians. That's the imagery he uses. Now notice he doesn't say here, just as a mother, it's a Greek term, trophos, which is not the ordinary word for mother. That would be saying something. to say that just as a mother is tender toward her own child, this is something more. As a nursemaid toward her own children. And here's something of what I think the imagery he is using. There were nursemaids in the first century that the mother, for whatever reason, could not, would not, did not nurse and raise her own children. Whatever the reason was, there were these women who were professional nursemaids who were perpetually keeping their milk flowing for the purpose of feeding other people's children and raising and nurturing other people's children. You remember back in Exodus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, that when Pharaoh's daughter receives Moses, gives him back to his real mother, and she becomes his nursemaid to cherish him, to raise him, and to feed him as her own. And then when he's of sufficient age, he goes back into the household. That is something of the imagery. And that's the word Paul uses here. So don't just think mother nursing. Think nursemaid, who has such a passion and nurturing disposition that even her own children aren't enough for her. She doesn't mind breastfeeding other people's babies. And she loves that. And there's that nurturing aspect to her. Now take that woman and think of the affection she has to have for these children who are not her own. And now, what is her affection for her own children? I mean, it's one thing to have a nurturing, loving, affectionate disposition towards someone else's children, but think of that woman who so loves doing that, her disposition when she gets her own child on her breast. Paul says, that's how we were among you. You say, Paul, that's not very masculine. I mean, you want to talk about the gospel ministry. Let's talk about courage and being like a general. He says, that's how we were among you. Watch that nursemaid with her little baby that she loves and that she nurtures and that she breastfeeds. And Paul says, that's us. Just as she breastfeeds her own children and gentle toward her own children, that's what we were like among you. How do we know that this man was a true man of God and his companions? Because of that mother nursemaid like gentleness with those who were his flock. Now, if that's not enough, he goes on to describe it even further. Verse 7, just as a mother, nursing mother, a nursemaid cherishes her own children. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you. Let's open up that word a little bit. Affectionately longing for them. This is the only time in the New Testament this particular word is used. It's a very unusual compound word. But it has the idea of experiencing a strong feeling intensified by a strong inner attachment, which causes a kind of aching. Now, this isn't when they were gone. This is when they were in Thessalonica with them. We were gentle among you, just as a mother cherishes, warms, nurses her own children. So likewise, we were affectionately longing for you. We loved being among you. We were like the mom who sees the baby that has been in the other room for way too long. Some of the ways you mothers feel when you go back into the nursery, and there's my baby, you know, like that, but intensified even. Paul says, that's what our heart was towards you. He says, because of that, notice what it then did. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. That this gentleness and this love and this affectionate longing for the people of God from Paul out of his heart, not just the people of God kind of generically, nondescriptively, but specific people with specific names. He says, because of that, we were well pleased. We took pleasure in. We were delighted and glad to do something. And here's what we were glad to do. We were glad not only to impart or transfer or share the gospel of God. That's the first part. They did share the gospel of God. But because of their love for them, they shared with them the gospel of God. They came in and they told them the message of Christ. They told them about how to be saved. They told them about what it was to live for God's glory. And because we were well pleased to do that, we did that with you. But notice what he goes on to say. We were pleased not only to do that. And it's a great temptation to be in pastoral ministry or other kinds of ministry and be satisfied with just that. As long as I get the gospel out, that's all my responsibility is. As long as I can keep my job by teaching or preaching each week, that's all that matters. But Paul says, we were well pleased because of our affection for you, not only to give you the gospel of God, but notice what he says, our own lives. And I think he's moving back to the analogy. Think of the mother who is literally giving of her own body to the life of her child. She is imparting, through her breast milk, her own life and what she has assimilated and what she has taken. And she is causing that baby to literally depend and feed on her. And he says, we were willing to do that for you. It wasn't just the professional delivery of the gospel, but like that mother, we were ready to deliver our lives to you, our self to you. And the reason for this was, if all of that terminology of their affection wasn't enough, notice at the end of verse 8, that we not only delivered you the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. It's because of what the people of God had become by virtue of their salvation. The people, not because they were sinless or because they were nice to Paul or because they were good looking or talented or particularly educated, but because of what God had done in them through the gospel, he says, you have become dear to us. Now, this word dear is agapetos, and you'll hear the word agape in there. It's from the family of words meaning love, even more intensified. It's only used in the Gospels for the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Father says about you. This is my beloved Son. That's the same term. You had become beloved. As the Father loves Jesus, he says, so we, you became like that to us. Well pleased. Delighted in you, loving of you. God's unique love for them caused Paul to love people that he once hated. Remember that? Remember what he would have done if there had been a Thessalonican church and he had had the authority before he was converted? What would he have done to these churches? He would have had them locked up, taken, tried to make them blaspheme and have them killed. He hated them who were followers of the way. Now what happens? They are God's beloved children. For that reason, I love them. To love and to demonstrate affection and to be a minister of the gospel for Paul wasn't merely gospel-oriented professionalism. Do you see that point? The mark of true ministry isn't just, my job is to teach and preach, you got to do with it what you wish, and you know, it's just this very professional, like he's the CEO of the church. The description of true ministry is one that is demonstrative or at least parallel to one of the deepest affectionate relationships that we know as human beings, the mother to her own infant child. Paul says, you think that we're false teachers? Is that the heart of false teachers who just want to use people and get things out of them for their own? If there's anything that the mother is not doing, is doing that for her own pleasure. Changing the diapers, doing those. I just love changing those stinky diapers. Maybe some of you do. If so, that's twisted. But there's sacrifice. Maybe you love it because you know it's sacrifice. And that's what Paul did. Paul dealt in the messiness of the church because they had become dear. You're not twisted. That's you should have that. That's their affection among the Thessalonians. So that's the first mark. Second, notice their labor among the Thessalonians, verse 9. Not only did they have affection, but it was demonstrated in their labor among the Thessalonians, verse 9. You remember, brethren, there again, he's calling them, remember what how we lived among you? You remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. First of all, the description of this labor. He uses two specific terms. One, karos, which means exhaustive physical and mental exertion, to the point that you are absolutely floppy-minded at the end of the day and you can't hardly think about anything, or you're physically so tired you can barely get up off the couch. That's this term. We labored among you to the point of utter exhaustion. And then the second word, moxthos, or toiled, means hard and difficult labor involving suffering, hardship, or strenuous toil. Says, you remember that? You remember how dog tired we were at times? Remember that time among you and how dog tired? And you said, you know what, Paul, you're looking awful. And you're looking bad. You need a vacation, Paul. You're starting to you just look exhausted. And he says, yeah, I am. You know, he wasn't a super saint that just kind of soared along above real life. But he was exhausted. And he says, you know it. You saw us exhausted for your sake. And we did that day and night, laboring, being active, doing business literally day and night. That doesn't mean they never slept. You know, 24/7, Paul was on and he never slept. But rather, it's a phrase indicating the continuance and the frequency. And here it's probably referring not only to the labor that they did as far as within the church and within the preaching of the gospel, but also probably referring to the tent making, that they were bivocational at this point, and to the point where his own fingers would be calloused or bleeding, or he's tired because he's been trying to finish that tent or whatever it was that he was sewing so that he can make money. So he goes on to say, the reason for this labor, that we might not be a burden to any of you. You see, these charlatans, the sophists, came just to get money. And Paul said, if that's what I am, I'm not a very good one. Because you know that I so labored, and I think Paul made this conscious choice because he knew these accusations were coming in that setting. Paul says in other places that it is legitimate for a man who works and labors by the gospel to live for the gospel. He's not negating that. But because he knew of this accusation, he was willing to work so that they would not be burdened. And it seems to indicate as well that they are in generally such poverty that for them to try to support them would have been a burdensome thing to them. And he said, this wasn't about me getting money from you. You know how I labored and toiled. You saw the rings, the dark circles under my eyes. You saw the calluses on my... You saw the weariness when I got up to preach. That's our labor among you. And then thirdly, their godliness among the Thessalonians. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you whom believe. He essentially takes them to the court. He says, okay, I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to stand up and give testimony for me. You are my witnesses, and there's somebody else I want to come to the witness stand, and that's God. How many of us are willing to say that? But I call you as witnesses, and I call God also as my witness of how I lived before you. You see, these accusations are coming like a prosecuting attorney. Oh yeah, he's this, he's this, he's this, he's this. And he's giving this testimony. Here's what I am, here's the... And now I call you to testify. I want you to stand up against these false accusations. I want you to say something about this. And I call God as my witness that if this is not true, may God speak up and answer and do something in the midst of this. How we, again, lived among them. And again, the term is very specific, not just living toward them, but living in the midst of them. And he says these three things. First of all, how devoutly we lived among you. This is the Greek word hasios. It means being holy in moral quality or reflecting the holiness of God. It has the idea of holiness for worship. Second, how justly, dikaios. It is a general term for honesty, integrity, or righteousness. And then the third term, blamelessly. Free from fault or without significant moral blame. As we saw this morning, this does not mean sinlessness, but rather refers Luke 1:6 to Zacharias and his wife of how they lived blamelessly before the Lord. Not sinlessly, but there were no significant moral errors in their life. So he calls them to witness. God is witness. You are witness. How we were holy in our conduct and character among you. How we acted in integrity and honesty. And how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you. And fourth, their teaching among the Thessalonians. So you got their affection. Here are the answers. Our affection, you know, our affection among you, our labor among you, our godliness among you. And then fourth and last, our teaching among you. You'll see, first of all, the method of their teaching. How was it? And what do we learn about how Paul and his companions taught the Thessalonians? What was their ministry like? What would it have been like to sit under the preaching and the teaching? Well, here he describes it using three terms. First of all, you know how we exhorted you. Parakaleo. We exhorted, literally to summons, to call, to urge, to plead, or to encourage to action. Paul was exhorting them. He didn't just say, okay, well, here's God's truth, and I hope you do maybe do that something with that one day. He was begging them. He was pleading with them. He was urging them. He was encouraging them to do something about it, that what they were being taught, they needed to act on. The second thing is comforted. Comfort them. This word means to come close to someone's side and speak in a friendly manner, especially when they're hurting, especially when they're feeling weak, need, and their hands are hanging down, and they're struggling, and they're being persecuted, or they're struggling in some other way. It is to come alongside and to comfort, to rouse their heart to action. But it's in light of the fact that they're struggling in that way. And then the third term he uses here is the word charged. And this means an emphatic affirmation, a serious declaration or assertion. So we exhorted you, calling you to action. We comforted you when you were hurting and struggling. And we were charging you, declaring to you God's word. And what we see is that Paul wasn't a one-note Charlie, always saying the same thing, always saying it in the same way. Sometimes he would call them and say, look, we got to stop doing this. You got to stop doing this. You got to put those idols away. You got to stop. Other times he was coming alongside and encouraging and strengthening and comforting. At other times he was declaring with authority. And we see the multidimensional method of his ministry, particularly related to the different conditions of his people. He was exhorting them and dealing with them as individuals as well as a group. Notice back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I think, and we'll dig into it more when we get to that part of the letter, but this may be particularly an exhortation of those he is talking about in verses 12 and 13, and how that they should deal with the people. They're talking about how the people should deal with the leaders in the church. And then turning around, verse 14 may be a change from the leaders dealing with the individuals of the church. Notice beginning of verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sakes. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, I think he may be turning then to the leadership, warn those who are unruly. Or insubordinate, or idle, could be translated. Exhort them, or warn them who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. In other words, you don't deal with everybody cookie-cutter. Okay, everybody needs the same information at the same time. You've got to deal with the unruly by warning them. You've got to deal with the faint-hearted by comforting them. You've got to deal with the weak by upholding them. And you've got to be patient with all of them. And so Paul, again, was very intimately involved in the people at Thessalonica, and he tells the leaders of the church not to just be facilitators that preach and give exposition of the word, but who are intimately involved and know the people in that way. It's making me tired just to think about what that means. Letter B, the recipients of their teaching. You know, verse 10, how devoutly, justly, verse 11, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. And if you haven't gotten it yet, one of the main points of this sermon is that his ministry was not at large. It was very specific, and it was very personal, and it was very intimate. He didn't just preach and teach and shepherd the people of God generically. He was intimately involved with the lives of those that he loved. The recipients, every one of you. It wasn't only certain spiritual people that he dealt with, or particularly gifted people, or the people who gave the most to the church. It wasn't even just the men of the church that he dealt with. Not just the adults. But we dealt with you in this way, with every single one of you. Let us see the manner of their teaching. How did they do this? And again, he uses an analogy. And if it was a little too feminine for you earlier, now it gets masculine again. Not only masculine, but fatherly. He says, we did this, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. And then here's the analogy, as a father does his own children, at least what you hope a father does with his own children. So there, my brothers especially, we have a very good description of a father and the responsibilities of a father. What is he doing? Oh, we like the first one, exhorting. Come on, let's get with it. Let's get going. Come on, suck it up. But what about comforting when there's weakness? Is it right to exhort when someone needs comforted and strengthened? No. It's the wrong medicine for the wrong ailment. What is a father doing? He's exhorting. He's leading. He's also comforting. There's times where he's charging. Again, the multidimensional method of ministry is first and foremost patterned in the father's ministry to his family and to his children especially. Verse 11, as a father does his own children, so we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Brothers, that is a challenge to us as fathers and men within our homes of what kind of men we should be. Could Paul say of our fathering and our being the men of our household that ministry should be patterned after how we deal with our own families? That's the manner of teaching. The example for us as fathers is seen here. And in his ministry, we see there is both a reflection of those things typically associated with feminine qualities, affectionately longing, affectionately desiring, and then on the other side, the exhorting, the use of words, the comforting, the charging. And what we see is that a true, well-rounded ministry has both those reflections of affection, more feminine qualities, as well as the fatherly charging and use of words. That was the mark of Paul's ministry. And then lastly, letter D, the message of their teaching. Verse 12. The message of their teaching. What was it that he exhorted and comforted and charged them to do? Verse 12. To walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So having received the gospel, it was followed up by practical instruction and exhortation to walk after the Lord. Salvation didn't begin and end at their salvation, at their decision for Christ, but rather, he is now exhorting them and comforting them and strengthening them and charging them. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God. Does that mean we can merit our salvation? Of course not. Paul doesn't have that idea. But there is something worthy of the Lord. The blessings that we've received of God, to walk according to that is what he is exhorting them to. To the Lord who has called us into his own kingdom and glory. We could delve into that quite a bit. But simply, God, it's the head of his kingdom and in some way sharing of the glory of his kingdom. That's what God calls us into, not just when Jesus returns, but even now God is calling us to share in his kingdom and in the glory of that kingdom now, living a life that magnifies the Lord. You see, Paul, again, wasn't a take-it-or-leave-it preacher that said, here's the gospel you need to do. He's exhorting. He's comforting. He's saying, walk worthy of the Lord. You're not having personal devotions. You're not reading the Word. You're not praying. Walk worthy of the Lord. You're not loving your husband. You're not loving your wife. You're not doing this. Walk worthy of the Lord. You're not being as diligent as you should in the workplace. You're not as committed to the church as you should be. You're not doing a whole host of things. Walk worthy of the Lord is what his constant and yet varied exhortation was to them. Why? Well, I'll say this carefully, because he just wasn't concerned about the gospel abstractly. He was concerned about the people of God. And he loved them. And he cared for them. And he was concerned about the manifestation of the gospel in the lives of those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus. Listen to these very strong words by the Apostle John. In 3 John 4, I have no greater joy. Now, what do you think is coming? Especially if you're not familiar with it. I have no greater joy than to enjoy God, or to read the Word, or to delight in God, or to some other very important thing. Those are all things important. But he's making a point. Is this in the hierarchy of things really his great? Well, I think he's making a point. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Those that he had ministered to, those he had shared the gospel with, those that he taught the Word of God. You know what thrills me? And I have no greater joy other than the joy I have in God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Okay, subservient to that, secondary to that, greatest joy, is another greatest joy. I don't think they're disconnected, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, right? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Hey, John, did you hear about Mark? Well, what about Mark? Mark's somebody in this church. Not Mark, Mark, but some Mark. Hey, did you hear about Mark? I'm trying to think of a generic name that nobody has here. Mark, did you hear about what happened? Oh, well, you taught him the word and, you know, he was struggling with that situation. He was not being the kind of husband he should, and now he's stepping up and he's being the kind of husband. Did you hear about that? And what did John do? Oh, well, that's good. That's what, you know, that's interesting. He's like, woohoo! Yeah! No greater joy. Did you hear that? In the midst of that, instead of complaining, that person's become thankful. John go, yeah! Woohoo! It's amazing. Instead of grousing under difficulty, rejoicing and being a light, walking with the Lord. You know that brother and sister was struggling with purity? Yeah. God has given them success. Ah, it's amazing. Look at the power of the gospel, John would say. And that's what Paul essentially says here. This is our joy. This is our reason. We're not just concerned about the gospel abstractly. We want to see the power of the gospel in your lives. And let me say, as a pastor, not only is there no greater joy than this, to see those that you are teaching and you are instructing. And here I think there is a pattern of the pastor being both a kind of a mother toward the church and a father toward the church in some way. But not only is there no greater joy than that, there's also no greater sorrow than when that doesn't happen. Sit down for oversight. How's your marriage? Talk, 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 talk. At the end of the day, what is it? Same thing it was 6 months ago. Same thing it was a year ago. Talk, talk, talk. And after all the talking's done, what is it? Same thing as it was 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago. You see, because the man of God is not disconnected in his heart and his affections, you just can't walk away from that unaffected. To sit and weep, and to cry, and to pray. And you go down to your own family and you think about that couple that is living in such misery day after day after day. You know of that brother who continues to feed his eyes with sinful things from the internet and the joy that that is robbing from him. And it's just not easy, Paul would say to us, just to walk away and say, well, it's in God's hands. What can I do about it? You know, I've been faithful and that's really all that matters. A man who has utterly that disposition should not be in the ministry. The recipients, the manner, the message. So at the end of the day, at the end of verse 12, what happened to the accusations? Well, we hope the people of God heard that and they went, yeah, we don't have any business giving our ears to these accusations. We know by these men's lives, by their suffering, by how they taught us, how they were willing to please God even when it didn't please us. We know by their affection and their tears and their love that they were not being overbearing and stiff-armed and strong-fisted and getting into the intimacy of our relationships as the people of God. But they imparted their lives, not only the gospel, but they gave themselves like a mother did. And how they were willing to labor, their godliness among us, how they taught us and what they taught us. We knew it wasn't about them building their ministry. It was about serving and walking worthy of God. We hope that our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica said, that's right. Anybody comes around here barking out those false accusations, we're kicking out. What do we learn by way of application of these things? Well, first of all, this is evidence of the transforming power of the grace of God. How do you explain this except for God's grace? Particularly in Paul is what I'm saying. Remember, Paul hated the church. He hated the name of Jesus. He had authority to go and capture them and take them and have them molested and killed. He hated them. Now he says, I'm like a mother to you. I'm like a father to you. And when you don't obey the gospel, and when you don't walk according to the truth, it deeply grieves me. And this isn't about me. It's about the glory of God and the good of you, the people of God. And this love for the body of Christ did not come about in Paul just because he thought the Thessalonians happened to be a nice gathering of people. Remember, he went and preached to people who weren't even converted. Where did that come from? Where did Paul's deep passion for the people of God come from? How did that, what did he think, what did he know that helped him to think about how his love for God was displayed visibly and supremely in his love for God's people? How did that happen? Well, let me make a suggestion. Remember back in Acts chapter 9, if you'll turn there? This is where Paul's view, I think, of God's people radically changed. Specifically Christians. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Paul, who's at this point called Saul, his pre-conversion days, his Jewish name as opposed to Paul, Paulos, his Greek name. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And the disciples in Thessalonica didn't exist yet as disciples. But those that he did come in contact, he was breathing threats. You know what breathing means? It means that it was in him. That it was every, I mean, imagine if something is in you, if you got garlic breath, every time you breathe, it comes out. You know, it's not like every other one, you know, the breath mint doesn't really. When you breathe something, it means it's in you and it keeps coming out over and over. Threat. When Paul opened his mouth, it was with threats against the disciples of the Lord. When he opened his mouth, it was with murderous intentions against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. He wasn't content just doing it locally. He said, I want to go everywhere I can and snuff out these Christians. So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wanted to go. He wanted to capture them. He wanted to confirm that they were Christians. He wanted to bind them. He wanted to bring them to Jerusalem and ultimately have them put to death if they wouldn't renounce Christ. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? It's not what he says. Why are you persecuting my disciples? He says, why are you persecuting me? Now, was Jesus trying to run around and get up into heaven to try to persecute Jesus? No. It was the people of God, men and women who were of the way, who were disciples of the Lord, who he wanted to kill. And Jesus said, that's me. That's my body. And whatever you do to these, you're doing to me. And I suggest Paul has a radical transformation of mind. Not only the bad things that he did to the body of Christ was he doing to the Lord, but he came to understand the good things that he does to the church, he does to the Lord. Remember, Jesus in the last judgment says, whatever you did not do to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do to me. Whatever you did to these, the least of my brethren, you did to me. Paul could not detach his love of God from his love of God's people. That's what drove him, though they were sinful, though they were fallen, though some of them possibly are receiving false accusations. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians? I would gladly spend and be spent for your sakes. And always when I think of that, I think of a tube of toothpaste. I mean, and that's our energy. Those are our finances. Those are everything that we have. And to spend is to squirt some of that out. Paul says, not only am I, most of us are glad to be spent to some degree. Okay, I'm going to squirt some out for that. But Paul, the term he uses, to spend and be spent, is to come to that toothpaste and there you can't get in. You know how you squeeze, at least I do. I squeeze right to the end. I'm like shoving my finger up in the hole and it's all wrapped up, you know, and Kimberly's the one that squeezes it in the middle. And it drives me crazy. But get right to the end, and what I have done everything I can to get, and then, you know, and she's already got a new tube of toothpaste in there. I'm like, there's more in here. I want to spend and have spent that toothpaste. That's what I think of when I think of what Paul says. I'm gladly not only, most of us will spend to some degree, but when we're like an empty toothpaste container that has absolutely nothing left, and he said, I would most gladly spend and be spent totally for your sake. And then he follows it up with saying, though the more I love, the less I'm loved. It was not conditioned on if I spend and then you spend a little bit back, and then I spend some more and then you spend it. He said, even though it's the law of declining investment. I don't even know if there is a such thing, but I just made it up. The more I invest, the lower it goes. Paul says, I'll still gladly spend and be spent for your sake. Why? Because you are the people of God. And it's not about what I get out of it. It's what glory Christ gets in you. That's his motivation. That's his desire. We see a wonderful, and I must confess, crushing example of what pastoral ministry is. We see a wonderful and crushing example. We do not have here the professional pastor who shines his shoes and gets his suit done and appears out on the stage for 20 minutes and then goes back in for the rest of the week and has everybody else counseling the people and caring for the people and keeps his home closed. And we have a wonderful example of the rugged privilege of being a shepherd. And an example and an ideal and a goal I strive to and fail miserably at when I see the phone ring and I just don't want to answer it. When I get an email and I say, oh no, here it comes. You feel that way sometimes? Yeah, especially right toward vacation time. About this time of the year, I'm feeling very unpastoral, quite honestly. Usually I come back refreshed and I'm ready to go again. For this reason, can I plead with you to pray for Ben and I? Because this is not a matter of our own disposition, natural disposition. Oh, you're just loving people and you just care for people and you're extroverted and that's just the way that it is. Wasn't the way that it is in Paul. And I assure you, if you knew my heart, it's not the way my heart is. Please pray for your elders. Please pray for God to raise up future elders that would be such men. Pray that we not grow weary in well-doing. Because just as we have no greater joy than to see those that we shepherd to walk in the truth, it is exhausting to spend and be broken over the lack of progress that you see. And I promise you, I don't say that out of anger. And neither do I say that myopically, because there are many encouragements among us. There was a family I was with recently doing their pastoral oversight, and they said, you know what, we've started to implement some of the things that you taught us back a while back. And though they're simple, and though they're very straightforward, and we've known it, we've started doing it, and guess what? Our marriage is better than it's ever been. Woo-hoo! Yeah, you know, when Spidey got his senses or his powers and he was swinging around for the first time. Listen to the soundtrack real closely. You'll hear, woo-hoo! You know, he's really, that's how it feels when that happens. When somebody says, it's been 3 months since I've done this. It's been, we've seen gradual progress. That's what we long for. I don't expect there to be a zap and everybody's, you know, shining brightly and has halos and things like that. But to hope for gradual progress, but as a man, it is exhausting to care and to love. And I'll make a confession, to have your heart broken, people that leave and don't even say bye. And won't even return your phone calls. And after almost 10 years of that, I'm growing weary. That's why I need God's grace. I need you to pray for us. Because Christ is worthy. And in the grace of God, you are worthy. But I realize I'm a man, and Ben is a man. So please pray for us. I'm not disaffected. I'm not ready to give up. If anything, I'm asking for prayer that we might go further. There are times when there should be tenderness and affection. There are times when there should be more pointed charging. And we need wisdom of how to do that. Because when you're weary, it's just easier to answer abruptly than tenderly. Because then you hope maybe they'll get it and they'll just kind of go away and maybe get it for the first time. Pray, please, that we not grow weary in well-doing. The servant of the Lord must be gentle with all, able to teach, full of mercy, full of good fruit, full of joy. So we have a wonderful example in Paul that I admire. And I want to imitate him as I imitate Christ. Because you know ultimately what that was the grace of God. And what you see in Paul, if that is a human sinful man's disposition toward his church, what is Christ's disposition toward the church? Think about that. Where did that come from? Is Paul more loving, more affectionate than Christ? Was he a small picture of something much bigger? If Christ and if God in Christ has that kind of affection as a mother toward her own nursing children, if Paul has that, how much more does God have that? If Paul is exhorting to live worthy of God, how much more does God exhort us in Christ to do so? And as this disposition is reflective not just of what gospel ministers should have, pastors, but it is a reflection of the disposition and image of Christ, to whatever degree it is a reflection of Christ, that's what you are to imitate toward the people of God. Why? Because we're so smart, handsome, spiritual, kind, forgiving, loving, easy to get along with? No. Why? Because whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, my sisters, you do to me, Jesus said. We do it for the sake of Christ, ultimately. To be willing to spend and be spent in the investment that just keeps going down as far as the return. Why? Because God's the one's keeping the books. And He promises blessing and reward in the end. So I urge you, as you see Paul and his love and disposition for the church, and remember, it's so easy to think about the church as a nondescript, abstract entity. Do you know what the church is? It's Tony, Randy, and Teresa, Tom, Betty, Jeffrey, Ty, Susanna, on and on. That's the church, all the way across. To have that kind of affection. And you say, I've tried to love people before and I get disappointed. Welcome to the kingdom. Because where we spend, there will be people that will break our hearts. There will be people that we consider to be deep friends that we have shared many cups of coffee with who will walk away and break off ties of fellowship and you don't know why. And you can either become calloused and indifferent, or you can say, God sees. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none I desire on earth besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have you. I have all. Make me useful in your kingdom. That's what it means to love one another. Beyond the formality of church membership, beyond the formality of the paperwork and public commitment, there is the informality of love for the people of God. And I am, again, deeply grateful that there are some of you that are exemplary in this area. So please don't take it as a rebuke, but an exhortation to abound more and more in love. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:3, as far as the excellent ones who are on the earth, they are the ones in whom is all my delight. My God, increase our love for the church. Because to love the church is to love Christ. Do you see an increasing and practical love for God's people in your life? Does your home reflect that love through hospitality? Do your actions on the Lord's Day reflect that care and concern of asking people how they're doing, of getting to know people, of looking at the person sitting by themselves and going over and saying, "Hi, I know you've been here for 6 months and I should know who you are, but I don't. And I don't know your name. There. What's your name? Tell me about you." Oh, that's embarrassing. Well, if Christ came and humbled Himself to the point of death, surely we can humble ourselves to the point of saying, "I don't remember your name. Please forgive me." One of the evidences, and I'll close with this, one of the evidences that a person has become a Christian is, like Paul, they have a different perspective of the church, the people of God, and not just people of God of their age or of their particular denomination or their particular social class or stage of life, but for the people of God. That sounds so generic. For Christians within their church. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him." One of the marks of conversion is, I love Christians. And I particularly love the Christians with whom God has put me into fellowship with in my local assembly. Well, I sure hope the Thessalonians were convinced. Were there some that were still skeptical? I don't know. We're not told. But in Paul's defense, we do see this wonderful example. Please pray that God would make in this church and add to this church men with such shepherding hearts, and make of us all greater reflections of the image of Christ as we seek to love one another. Let's pray, please. There is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for laying down Your life for us, that we might believe in You, that we might become children of God, that we might know Your mercy and Your love that at times overwhelms us and is so great, even the mercy itself seems to drown us. When we realize what we are, how we have not known, how we have not loved, how we have not served as we ought. Please have mercy and seal the things that we've heard to our hearts this morning, as we go to rejoice and celebrate in the addition of another to the kingdom of heaven and to our local church and our brother Qayyum. Help us to rejoice and to be thankful that You continue to add to Your body. Please forgive us of our sins, which are deep and are red as scarlet. Through Christ, in the remembrance of His death and the Lord's Supper, we plead, make them whiter than snow. It's in His name we pray. Amen.